We're doing a series called A Life Changed by Christ, and answering the question, and it's a very legitimate question for us to consider as Christians, is how is Jesus impacting my life? I mean, if He really did rise from the dead, as we believe, as we say we believe, then how is that really making a difference in my life? It should, shouldn't it? And oftentimes we know it doesn't. Sometimes we get frustrated with that in our own lives. And so we're looking at 1 John, trying to see, because it's not a new thing. It's been going on since Jesus was here. And John, writing in roughly 90 AD, is dealing with the very same issue in the church that we still deal with today. Last week, we found, as we studied in 1 John chapter 2, the first 6 verses of it, and we coupled that with John chapter 17, that people will come to see God in us as we come to know Him and His ways and His character, His desires for mankind. As we come to know our God in a very real way, people will see that reflected in us. And as we come to know Him, we're going to begin to desire to walk in His ways. And it becomes obvious that there's something different in us. Well, that's a real broad and general statement. And it's true. But we perhaps need to look a little more closely at that. How do we break this down? And so in 1 John chapter 2, we read verses 7 and 8. It says, "Beloved, I am writing to you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you have from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I am writing to you, which is true in Him and in you, because the darkness is passing away, and the true light is already shining. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother is in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling." Now, in that writing, John talks about a new commandment. Now, let's not focus on the new versus old at this point. Let's look at the word commandment. This seems like a bit of a strong word, especially when you look at the verses before. You're looking for, okay, what commandment is he talking about? Because there's really not any word that rises to the level of commandment. In verse 6, he talks about we ought to walk in the same way that Christ walked. But that doesn't necessarily scream commandment, does it? It sounds more like a strong suggestion, but not really a commandment per se. Now, the NIV solved that problem by just saying that we must walk. But the reality of it is, that's kind of a stretch. The original word here that's translated ought in verse 6 is actually owe. Literally, it's owe. We owe something. And, you know, I can imagine the translators trying to figure out how they're going to make that word fit and make any sense in English. But the point of it is that there is something owed to Christ. So in that sense, we ought. We ought to do this. You know, on one hand, there is the notion to walk in the ways Christ walked as an indication of God's love in a person, and it is a new concept that we should ever walk in these ways, as verse 6 says. But on the other hand, it's not really some newfangled commandment. I think it shines perhaps some new light on the old commandment, which John says is the word that they had heard in verse 7. Now, John's audience was in Asia Minor, right? Primarily Ephesus, but Asia Minor. These were not your Jews that had been brought up in the Old Testament ways and traditions of the Jews and all these things. These were Gentiles primarily. There were certain words of Jews in this group, but primarily he's talking to Gentiles. Who, when you start talking about old commandments, they're not automatically, like the Jews in Israel, thinking Old Testament, Moses, traditions of the scribes and all these things. They're not thinking that. John's audience was introduced to the gospel by Paul and Barnabas some decades earlier. So their concept of an old commandment would have been the teachings of Christ, and there would have had to have certainly been some Old Testament teachings in that to fully understand the gospel. And they weren't brand new believers, so they had some understanding of the old commandments. But these are things that John says they had heard from the beginning. When they came to Christ, they had heard these things. They understood these things. You know, it's similar with even us as Christians today. We have heard the facts. We've heard the gospel. We've heard the Old Testament. We've heard the New Testament. And so we should understand to the point that we are learning what it means to walk in the same way that Christ walked or lived. Because we're learning those things of how He walked and how He lived. As we've noted, that also requires a growing in the knowledge of Him. Now there's an aspect to this old commandment that may seem new, but it's really not all that new when you think about it and you begin to understand His desire for us to relate to one another in love as He relates to the Father. You know, last week we looked at that in John chapter 17, where Jesus is praying to the Father and says, I want these people to have a relationship with one another that I have with You, Father. And so, in that sense, it is somewhat of a new commandment, because before Jesus has come to the earth, people really didn't have any concept of that. Here's Jesus, He comes and He says, I and the Father are one, and I expect you, as the body of Christ, to behave in that very same way. So in that sense, it's not completely a new commandment that John's about to give, but still it's expressed in a way that elevates it to a new level of importance, on par with a new commandment. Read with me 1 John 2, verses 9 through 11. Whoever says he's in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he's going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. And we naturally associate, and I've talked about it before in 1 John, darkness we associate with evil and unrighteousness, and light with holiness and righteousness. But here John uses it a little bit differently. He uses it in terms of love and hate. So severe is the darkness caused by hatred that it causes blindness, Paul says, or John says. A person blinded by hatred will be oblivious to it. I mean, they have no idea. Mark 3:17, we read in that, talking about John. James and John were known as the sons of thunder, right? Now, I want you to think, I'm going somewhere with this. John, the son of thunder. Now, in case you are missing the reasoning for that, it's kind of like James and John were apparently likened to a thunderstorm. these guys were so zealous that, man, like lightning strike and thunder shaking. I mean, there's something about these guys. We associate Peter as the loud mouth, the boisterous guy, but apparently James and John had some element of this as well. And we see this in Luke chapter 9, verses 51 to 55, as the story goes of the account of Jesus. He's headed down to Jerusalem. He's got to go through Samaria. And he sends these messengers ahead into the Samaritan village to kind of prepare the way that he's coming. And the people in the village will have nothing to do with him because he's on his way to Jerusalem. And it's interesting because when James and John heard about this, what's their response? You're familiar with the story. It's on the screen up there too. They said, Lord, you want us to call down fire from heaven and burn up this village? Wow. Yeah, they were the sons of thunder, weren't they? That's the same John that's writing 1 John that we're reading about this love and hate. Obviously, that was before he quite fully understood who Jesus was and how he was thinking. But why would John even consider this? Why would he consider calling? Good grief, John. Let's call down fire and burn up a whole village? I don't understand that. But if you think back, he's actually as a Jew. You know, the Samaritans were very subpar people. There's a lot of racial and religious prejudice against them as Jews. And John is not completely out of line in coming up with this. It's interesting because we didn't actually read this account in the story this week, but we're in that passage, in that part of the Bible where it's the divided kingdom, Israel and Judah. And it's in 2 Kings chapter 1. Gives the account. Yeah, can you read that? You don't have to. I'm gonna go through it. If you want to read it, you can open up your Bible. But in 2 Kings chapter 2, we get this account of Ahaziah or something. I can't remember his name now, but he's the king of Israel. He's in Samaria. And he falls through a lattice and hurts his foot. And so he begins to pray to Beelzebub, which I was reading in my Bible this morning in the notes. That was actually, a Jewish misinterpretation of the actual word, and it means the God of dung. But that wasn't the real name of this God, but that was how the Jews labeled him. But anyway, this king, he goes to this God, and he's trying to get healed. And Elijah basically steps in and says, "What are you doing?" And so the king, you know, he's trying to take care of the situation. So he sends messengers to Elijah. Now this king is living way, way away from God. He really doesn't care anything about God. He just wants to get better. And Elijah has told him, "You're not going to get better. You're going to die." And the king's like, "Well, that's not acceptable." That's not acceptable. And so he sends his captain with 50 messengers to Elijah. Basically, he's gonna make Elijah heal him. And Elijah says, basically, no. In fact, it's he does this twice, and I'm giving you the second one, verse 12. He says to this captain, "If I'm a man of God, may fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men." And it did. And it did twice. Because the king didn't figure it out the first time. "Hey, it's my captain of 50 men. No skin off my back. I'm going to die. I need to get Elijah. Send in another captain." So 100 guys get burned up by fire from God. Because there was no respect for the man of God. Finally, the third guy comes and he's figured out. He's got, "Man, my king is sending me to my doom." So he falls on his knees and begs Elijah, but that's beside the point. This has to be the story that John has in mind as he says to Jesus, "Let's call down fire and burn up this village." I mean, it's legitimate, right? Elijah was a prophet of God. If Elijah, as he's only a prophet of God, can call down fire to destroy 50 men because they're disrespecting him, John is going with Jesus, the Messiah. And the Samaritans have said, "Yeah, we don't want you here. You're going to Jerusalem. Don't come in our town." And Elijah's like, John's like, he's thinking back to 2 Kings 1 and this whole story of Elijah. And he goes, "Well, man, that's time. That applies here." And in the background, John knows these are Samaritans. He doesn't like Samaritans. Now, he's probably not thinking that, but what he's thinking is, these people have dissed my Savior. And they need to die. And what was Jesus' response? He rebuked him, right? The last verse, 55, "But Jesus turned and rebuked him." Because Jesus understood what was going on in John's heart. John, he was probably upset that the Messiah had been dissed. disrespected. But really, John just didn't like the Samaritans. And this was a good excuse to rain down some fire on them, very literally. And so Jesus corrected John's error, because Jesus saw it for what it was. He saw it as an excuse to justify and act upon hatred. Jesus loved those people. And he loved them enough to excuse their ignorance and leave them another chance to turn at a later time. John was done with them. And I really think that's what Jesus was doing, saying, they don't know. They just don't know. And I have to wonder if later on some of those same people didn't turn to Jesus as missionaries came to them. I suspect probably that they did, but I don't know. At any rate, Jesus said, this is completely way, 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 way beyond what these people deserve. You know, this week I was listening to Focus on the Family on Thursday, actually, and the host, Jim Bailey, was relating his experience of talking to folks who were diametrically opposed to his views. Now, if you're familiar with Focus on the Family, which I'm assuming most of you are, they're very conservative, very Bible-based. And so he's relating to people in the abortion industry or in the homosexual community. I mean, they're completely opposite in their views of anything. And he was relating how he has, on many occasions, sat down to eat a meal with these people who, by rights, I mean, just by who they are, they shouldn't even sit in the same room. But he says, as I sit down with them and I show them love and concern, genuine love and concern, it's interesting how these people will soften and they will listen. And I'm able to have a dialogue with these people and almost walk away as friends, even though we don't see eye to eye at all. How is that possible? Because Jim Daly is applying the principle that Jesus was applying to these Samaritans. You know, look above, look beyond their rejection of me, and love them nonetheless. It's the same response that Jesus had when he was on the cross, isn't it? You think about Jesus and the suffering that he was going through. In the first place, he was tired. How long was Jesus awake before his crucifixion? I didn't take the time to figure it out, but it was a long time. You know, was it 24 hours, 48 hours? I don't know. A long time he was awake. Now, just being awake that long, anyone who's tried to do a 24-hour stretch, an all-nighter, you know that you're not thinking very clearly by the end of that time. That's enough. But then add to that the incredible physical torture that he had undergone. Just beyond our imaginations. And the mocking and the spitting and just the terrible things that he underwent. And as he's hanging there on the cross and still being railed upon. If there was anybody who had a right to call down fire on somebody, it was Jesus. God the Son, in human flesh, he had a right to say, Father, destroy them. They're mocking me. I am your son. They're blaspheming you because they're blaspheming me. They deserve to be destroyed. He had every right to do that. And I suspect that had he done that, God probably would have obliged him. I don't know, that's conjecture. We don't need to even go that way because Jesus did not do that. He would not do that. Why? Because he loved them. Even as they're spitting on him. That's the kind of love that Jesus had. And still has. As people continue to spit on him and mock him, he loves them. What was his response? He said, Father, forgive them. They don't even know what they're doing. He understood that those people were mocking in ignorance and no idea. He didn't have a clue who he was. He was just some guy on the cross. It's our job to make fun of those people. They're criminals. They wouldn't be there if they weren't criminals, because the Romans are very thorough in their inquisition. This has got to be a criminal. He deserves to be made fun of. They didn't know. And Jesus understood that and loved them in spite of what they were doing to him, because he knew that they still had the opportunity to repent and to receive the forgiveness they didn't deserve, but that he was making, that he was paying for their sins. So John says, with deep conviction and led by the Holy Spirit, that one evidence of abiding in Christ, this Christ that was once hanging on a cross, is how we love the brethren. It would be impossible to live in light of Christ and to hate those who Christ loved, wouldn't it? How could we do that? How could we do that? It's impossible. You cannot live in the light of Christ and hate those who He loves. For one thing, I believe Christ would rebuke us. He did Peter, John, right? As John says, call down fire on those Samaritans. Jesus turned to him and rebukes him. I think Jesus would do the same thing to us, as we hate those who He loves. He would rebuke us sharply and say, what are you doing? Don't do that. I love them. And I think that James and John, and we'll say John for now since we're reading what he wrote, learned a valuable lesson that day that stuck with them. I have to wonder if John, as he wrote this gospel some 60 years later, wasn't thinking back to that day when he made that big blunder. Now he understands how Jesus works. I had a similar experience last week. As I was working on the very words of this message, I was about to lash out at someone, feeling completely justified in my response. Well, they need to hear this. And I am very grateful that God sent my wife at that moment to say, what are you thinking? Well, I'm justified. I need to say this. This person needs to hear this. Rain down fire. Burn up. I needed to hear, no, do not do that. And I think God sends people into our lives at times, like my wife, who says, what are you thinking? Are you listening to yourself? We need that. Because oftentimes we can become so blinded by what is essentially hatred, and we would never call it that. We would never call it hatred. You know, we teach our kids never to say they hate somebody, right? As parents, how many of us have done that? Or as kids, how many of us have been told that? We never say hate, ever. Unless it's an inanimate object, that's another thing. But we would never say hate. And so, I think as Christians, we kind of grow up with this false sense of, well, I don't hate anybody. And I say false sense because I looked up the definition of hate. This is one thing that's been bothering me all week as I've been going through this message, is this idea of love versus hate. And I myself said, well, I don't hate anybody. I certainly don't hate this person I was about to lash out at. Oh, I love this person. But we have elevated hate to this high level of that's the highest. We would never say that because that's like a whole different level of disregard for somebody. You might say I strongly dislike a person, right? Would you say, how many of you have heard that said? Never say hate, you might say strongly dislike. I've said that. You know what the definition of this Greek word that's translated as hate is? It's basically strongly dislike. To strongly dislike. In fact, it's detest. That's what it literally means. It means to detest, which, according to Merriam-Webster's dictionary, is to strongly dislike. You kind of have to follow the trail there. So, when John says, if you hate your brother, you've got a problem. If you strongly dislike your brother, you got a problem. How many of you in here would agree that there's no one that I would say that I hate? I just hate. In the sense of what we typically think of as hate. I would say that I don't hate anybody. There's some people that kind of get on my nerves sometimes. Everyone would say that. Sometimes it's within the body of Christ too. It's our brothers and sisters. Get on my nerves. And I have this week dealt with a lot of conviction myself. Clearly, if I'm sitting here reading this scripture and studying the scripture and writing out a message that I'm giving to you right now, and I'm in the middle of that as I'm essentially hating someone, I would never say that, but as I'm hating someone, how can I be oblivious to that? But I am. Is it not possible that we are all at that point, at some point, probably way more often than we would first of all admit, or secondly, even know? So we read the words of 1 John 2, 9 through 11 again. Whoever says he's in the light and hates or dislikes, strongly dislikes or detests his brother, is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother, strongly dislikes, detests, is in the darkness, and walks in the darkness, and does not know where he's going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. That's how we can be so oblivious to our own hatred. Because it blinds our eyes. We can't even see it. So we need each other. We need someone to come along us and say, hey, look, watch out. We need someone like Jesus to rebuke us for wanting to rain down fire. Oh, okay. We must be very careful for hatred, because it sneaks up on us without us even being aware. Oh, I don't hate anybody. Do we? I suspect that every single one of us in here has a problem with this. At some point, I'm sure every single one of us in this room has this problem. If you can look at the scripture and study the scripture and see what's going on in that scripture, but miss it in your own life, as I did this week, we need to be very careful in examining our hearts and saying, God, show me where I am not loving my brother or my sister in Christ. Show me where I am, in fact, hating them. We need to admit to ourselves, first of all, that we can even do that, because I think we've all convinced ourselves that we don't hate anybody. So much so that we are completely blind to the fact that we do. And let me just say that if we do, a very serious thing. We cannot walk in that and be in the light of Christ at all. That's what John is saying. We can't walk in that way and be in the light of Christ. There's a problem. Disrupts our fellowship with each other and with our Lord. So this morning, as we're going to take communion here in a little bit, I would imagine that if you're like me, you're going, man, I am messed up. I am messed up. That feeling of that increased blood pressure and increased heart rate that you feel when someone says something or does something, I would say, that if you don't deal with that immediately, you let it go on, let's just call that hatred. Call it what it is. It's hatred. And it has no place in the body of Christ and has no place in your life. But Jesus says, I want to forgive you of that, and I want to take that away from you. I want you to walk in my light. It can't be done. Or he wouldn't have said it. But it's not always easy. And it sometimes breaks our hearts when we realize this is going on in our lives. I look back over my life, and especially this week, as I've been going through this message, just really thinking about in the past when I have messed up big time in that way. And what I saw as righteous indignation was just like John and James saying, rain down fire on the city of Samaria. They're gone. How many times have I done that in my life? It makes me mad at myself that I've done that and not even known it. So this morning, before we go any further in taking communion, each one of us needs to examine our own hearts and our own lives and say, God, show me that person, that attitude that I have that is hatred. It's hatred. I don't want it there. Confession, as we've said, is more than just saying, our Father, forgive me for I've sinned, blah, blah, blah. It is recognizing what my sin is and the way God sees it and turning from it in the way God would turn from it. That's confession. And that is the level of confession that's required. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So this morning, we're going to pause for a minute. And I'm going to allow each one in this room to take a few minutes. And kids, I know you're anxious to go, but if you could just sit quietly as you've been doing so well this morning for a few minutes while we adults and your parents, we adults need some time to examine our hearts. And you older kids, I want you guys to examine your hearts too. Because every adult in this room has been at your point in life at one time. And we know as little kids, as young boys and girls, we had hatred in our lives too. Usually towards our siblings, right? So I want everyone in this room to examine our hearts this morning and confess our sins before God before we go any further in taking of communion. Let's do that. Lord Jesus, I thank you for your love for us. Lord, there's not a single one in this room who hasn't at one point in our lives rejected you. Even those who were saved at a young age, at some point before that point, had rejected you. And you loved us in spite of that, looking to what we could become, what we would become in you. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to be aware of those times when we have hatred in our hearts, that we would never call it that. That is what it is. Lord, we desire to please you, which is probably why we say, well, we don't hate anybody. Lord, help us to understand your love for our brothers and sisters in Christ, and your love for those who don't yet know you, who are in the midst of mocking you, that we might show them your love, extend to them your grace, and that through what you're doing in our lives, through the love that you're working into our lives, that people would see you reflected in us. And Lord, as we take a few minutes right now to remember your crucifixion and your death for our sins, we ask that we would not miss the significance of what you've done. In Jesus' name.